We are continuing to, today we finalize our sermon series, just 4 weeks, introducing God using the Old Testament. And today we come to, I think, the trait of God that people still most associate with God in the Old Testament. And I can go many weeks without running into any pronunciation communication problems. Last week we ran into a problem with the word P-A-S-S, which in Australian is pass. And so we talked about impassable, God being impassable. And that was a problem last week. This week the word is wrath. That's W-R-A-T-H. So we're going to talk about anger. So just stick with me there. The impassable, if you remember, is about God's whether God is emotional or not. And so you can see how that builds on from there. We talk about God weeping with his people as they suffer, even as they suffer punishment. And then this week, looking at God's anger. And have you ever met a heretic? Don't point. So I think today they more often call these people in Church of Christ terminology a false teacher. Okay, you might have heard that term a little bit more, but back in the early days of the church, these people were called heretics. And there's several that are sort of, well, they don't use that word in Scripture, but several false teachers that are pointed out by Paul in Scripture. But one of the first heretics was really a very important character in the terms of church history, because when somebody teaches falsehood, and you're a young church and you're just getting this religion off the ground, and you go, I know that's wrong, but I'm not entirely sure how to prove it, how to demonstrate it, what teaching to use. And so in about the year, early first half of the second century, okay, so 120s to 150, in that time frame, there was a guy by the name of Marcion. And he was really different. He came from whatever his influences had been, Greek philosophy. He was convinced that God could not have emotions. Okay? That because the highest point, the highest type of enlightenment, if you think of Stoics and Stoicism, you know, that sort of when stuff happens, you keep a poker face, right, and you just power on through it. And that was sort of a major school of philosophy, major school of thought back then. And so they were convinced that the ultimate God, the great God, could not be an emotional being. And so when we look at the Creator God, as described by the Jews, as described by the Old Testament, well, he has emotions. And so Marcion said, clearly he is not the ultimate God. The Creator God is a lower God, and the Father of Jesus is the ultimate God. So what he's done is set up two gods. That's the definition of a heretic in a monotheistic religion, like Christianity or Judaism. And so he starts off with two gods. Well, the second thing is, because his God has no emotions, and the Jewish Old Testament God has all these emotions, then Christians, followers of Jesus, son of this true God, Christians should separate themselves from the folk religion of the Old Testament Judaism. And so he does away with the Old Testament and says the Hebrew Scriptures, and says that doesn't apply to Christians. And then mostly he focuses on Paul. Now you have to realize that in the second century, in the first half of the second century, nobody has a copy of the New Testament. Nobody has put together all of the books and the letters and the writings that we call the New Testament in one place at this point in history. And so Marcion, one of the things that he's well known for, is he actually did the church a favor in this sense, is he put together a collection of books and said, this is our testament or our scriptures. Clearly it can't be the Old Testament because that's all about this emotional God. And that was good, that got us to this point. But now we need to the real God, the Father of Jesus. And so he takes Luke and he sort of mishmashes that and comes up with his own gospel. And so he has one gospel, because I guess that's what he got his hands on. He may or may not have been aware of the other gospels. And then he identifies 10 of Paul's letters that he felt were acceptable because they have this God that support his picture of God. So he leaves out Romans. He leaves out Hebrews. He may or may not have been aware of 1 and 2 Timothy, some of the later books and personal letters. They may not have circulated and he may not have known about them. He leaves out Titus. And then, of course, Peter and John, Revelation, were not in there either. So it's just sort of Luke and 10 letters of Paul. And that was his Bible. And so, if you think about it, even though he was declared a heretic 2,000 years ago, even though his teaching was condemned 2,000 years ago, in many ways we continue to perpetuate a version of that teaching. Because it's not uncommon to hear that the God of the Old Testament, some would say, is different from the God of the New Testament. But I think if we're going to say that, what we're really saying is the God of the Old Testament is somehow deficient compared to the God of the New Testament, as revealed in the New Testament. And so, as I've mentioned throughout this series, we need to be Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians, because we worship the God that was there at creation, that has continued throughout all the years since up until today. And we don't get to pick and choose our God. So remember God's own description of himself that Mark read for us from Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. It begins with compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's a good place. You'd think, oh, that sounds like a New Testament verse. Except we know now, right after 4 weeks, that the same God was in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. So actually what happens is when we read a description of of God in the New Testament, what we should say is, oh, that sounds like the Old Testament God. Because it's the same person. We just haven't read it right. You know, we've just focused on things that somehow we're missing out on the whole picture. So one of the passages, though, that Marcion could have pointed to as an example of a crude, barbaric God in Hebrew scriptures is the book of Nahum. And we just read chapter 1. It only has 3 chapters. If you're in growth group, you're going to read chapter 2 to start your growth group. Chapter 3, you'll have to finish on your own. But from the very beginning of the book of Nahum, Marcion would object to the description of Yahweh. Notice how it begins in verse 2, "The Lord is jealous and avenging." That's not a detached, unemotional God. This is a God that says, hey, that belongs to me and I want it. It's a God that says, you're doing the wrong thing. There's going to be consequences of that. The next line says, "The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with anger." In the Australian translation. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with anger. If you're looking for a stoic God, you're not going to find him in Nahum. Too emotional, he's violent, he talks of being jealous, is filled with anger. And I think for many of us we say, I'm glad that's not my God. But be careful. Be careful if you say that, because it should be your God. And so if we keep reading Nahum, as you keep working through, you'll find more threats of violence, more threats of punishment. And you might ask, hang on, what happened to Exodus 34? What happened to when God introduced himself as gracious and compassionate? What happened if we go back even further to the God that created, that you know, put all the little details? I love this time of year of spring. I'm more into growing flowers than I am vegetables, much to my wife's chagrin. But the flowers are so delicate. Now I'm walking around my garden. It gets exciting to see which ones came back and which ones didn't, and where I get to plant new ones. And but as they just start to emerge, and you get a sense of something's going to happen here. And the God that planted those tender shoots that come up through the layer of leaves that I didn't rake last fall, and so they're tender and yet have strength to burst their way through, and God designed that. And the little delicate slugs that are so squishy that you're like, how do they exist? And yet they do, and God planned them so intricately. And we look at that, and then we think of how God brought Adam and Eve together in the garden and said, I've made this place for you, and here you are. Meet your life partner in the work that I have for you. And as he set the stage and then brought them together, and that God that was so thoughtful and so kind and so gentle and so loving in the pages of Genesis, in the pages of Exodus 34, and then we come to Nahum and we go, he's full of anger. And you might think, I want my money back, God. What's with this bait and switch? So the first thing we need to know about the book of Nahum is that the word is a Hebrew word. So it may or may not have been, it says the prophecy concerning Nineveh, the vision of Nahum. But the name Nahum, it could be a nickname or something, it means comfort or compassion. So wouldn't it be helpful if the book didn't have the Hebrew word Nahum, but had that translation there? And we're going to turn to the book of comfort. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with anger. Feeling better? So the problem isn't in what's there. The dissonance, the disconnect there is in how we read it. Who's it written to? If you have your Bibles there. Who's the book of Nahum written to? Yeah, it's addressed to Nineveh. Not to Jerusalem. Not to God's people. Not to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's addressed to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the largest ancient empire for centuries. And this is at its peak. It extends from the Persian Gulf down through Egypt, all the way down the Nile Valley into the Sudan, over into Persia. They made treaties with the Greeks over there into what's modern-day Turkey. And so it's a large empire at its greatest point. And so the threat of this violence, the people that God is angry with, are not the Israelites. They're not his children. They're the Assyrians. So now we have to think about, well, I know my Bible and I sort of know the story of Israel fairly well and their kings, but I don't really know much about the Assyrians. Right? I mean, I've just told you Nineveh was their biggest city. Do you know any of their other cities? Can you read them up there? Yeah. It's like you don't know hardly anything about Assyria, one of the greatest empires in the history of mankind. And so for us to grasp why the book of Nahum might be a book of comfort and compassion, we have to understand Assyria. In the first few centuries of their existence, they continued, they became the dominant culture in the whole Mesopotamian region there. And then later on, they asserted their influence through use of their military. And they, not only within their local area, but they expanded and expanded and they continued. And it took centuries, but they kept pushing out, kept attacking other cultures, other nations, other cities round about them. And for centuries, they were defeating them. They held a military advantage over other nations due to their ability to mass produce weapons of iron. They had trade routes that allowed them to bring iron, large quantities of iron, into their cities, and then once in the cities, they could mass produce weapons. Their army not only was highly weaponized with advanced technology, it was large and it was highly efficient and highly organized. I have this little quote that I'll read to you. That's hard to see, isn't it? That's a head, and here's a knife. You can see maybe a little better there. There's a knife there, a person here. It's very aggressive. This quote describing the Assyrians says, "More than anything else, the Assyrian army excelled at siege warfare and was probably the first force to carry a separate corps of engineers. Assault was their principal tactic against the heavily fortified cities of the Near East. They developed a great variety of methods for breaching enemy walls. Sappers, engineers, were employed to undermine walls or to light fires underneath wooden gates, and ramps were thrown up to allow men to go over the ramparts or to attempt a breach on the upper section of the wall where it was less thick. Mobile ladders allowed attackers to cross moats and quickly assault any point in defenses. These operations were covered by masses of archers who were the core of the infantry. But the pride of the Assyrian siege train were their engines. These were multi-storied wooden towers with four wheels and a turret on top, and one or two, or at times two, battering rams at the base." And they would bring engineers just to create these siege weapons when they got to the city. There are descriptions in Scripture of siege, of Jerusalem being besieged, Jerusalem, Samaria being besieged, and how mothers, it's gross, ate their own children. That the desperation of a siege could be so great that people would turn to cannibalism. The Assyrians, that was their preferred method. That they knew that they could win if they could just hold the siege long enough. They were brutal in many ways. You see here, this guy, this soldier, is carrying a head and adding it to the collection over here. This was their artwork. This was how they celebrated their victories, celebrated their culture. Once they defeated cities, they scattered the surviving residents around the empire. Now, it's not to say the Assyrians were worse than the Romans or the Greeks or anyone that came after them. They were just the dominant world power, and this is what world powers do when they're dominant. And so the centuries of conflict made the Assyrians both feared and hated. And in biblical history, the Assyrians are responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom. They took the Israelites away. They scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and today we have the lost tribes of Israel because they never came back. They resettled other people and brought them in, and that's where the Samaritans came from. And so in Nahum chapter 3, we get this brief description at the start of the chapter of Nineveh's offenses. Nahum writes, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. charging cavalry, flashing short swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Not really first date material, is it? This is Assyria. This is how Israel, how Judah saw Assyria. And so much, it finishes the chapter of chapter 3 in the book. It concludes by saying this. It says, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal, and all who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Think about it. When Nazi Germany is destroyed, when Japan surrendered, nobody mourned that those empires had come to an end. It's to be celebrated. It was comforting that family members were coming home. There's a big debate about the nuclear option, but it ended essentially World War II more quickly, and some would argue that that was even a compassionate thing to do, because lives were ultimately saved because of the early end of that conflict. And so we need to understand that when God says back in chapter 1 and verse 6, who can withstand his indignation, God's indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. This is God coming with his anger. The rocks shatter before him as he approaches. Like, this is who God is. So God's pumping himself up and saying, I'm great, I'm powerful, you know, rocks. There's an old joke, you know, my Rice Krispies don't say snap, crackle, pop. They say, shh, here he comes. that's just mine. Yours are probably different. But God's like that. He's like, no, when I come, the rocks don't wait for me to arrive before they crumble. They crumble as I approach. And so Assyria, you should be worried. You should be scared. This is who God is. And so we look at this anger. I've already done that one. We look at this anger that is being portrayed here in the first chapter of Nahum. And sometimes we want to say, well, this is God's character. This is who God is. But God isn't here talking about someone cussing. He isn't talking about playing instruments in worship. He isn't talking about having a glass of wine too much, one glass of wine too much at a meal. This anger of God that is described here is not directed at all sin. The word that is used here, and I'm not going to try and give you the Hebrew because you won't care. But the word there that goes with, where was it? The guilty in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. That guilty there is the worst kind of evil. God will not leave the worst kind of evil unpunished. There are degrees of evil. There are degrees of how bad sin is. And God looks at Nineveh and he says, yours is the worst. You have centuries of violence, centuries of just abusing people and abusing nations. And time is now. This is the anger of God is reserved for the most violent, the most detested of nations. And remember, this comes after Assyria has already destroyed Samaria, part of God's people. And so the book of Nahum is comfort, because the justice of God decrees that injustice, violence, and oppression angers him. So here's where I just want you to think a little bit, because does all sin anger God? Does all sin anger God? I want to suggest the answer to that is no. I think there's a lot of sin that saddens God. I think most sin, as I read Scripture, most sin makes God sad. But there is sin, and we see it in Israel's history, that angers God. And that is, if we were to go back, that's when the widows and the orphans and the foreigners are oppressed. It's when the underprivileged are oppressed by the privileged. It's when nations are violent, when they expand just because out of greed, when they destroy lives and ruin nations and destroy cities because of greed, because of bloodlust. And God says, that angers me. If you go back to the flood and you look at the story of Noah, you see there one of the things is there is evil everywhere in the world and violence. The world is filled with evil and violence. And that is one of the things that throughout Scripture angers God. But most of the time, sin makes God sad. And so it's why even in chapter 1 and verse 7, we can come down and we can see that the book, that the writer here reassures us, the Lord is good, a refuge in a day of trouble. I wonder if he had in mind there the story of Jonah and how Jonah had already been to Nineveh. And he'd given them a warning, and the Nineveh had repented and said, yes, we want to avoid that judgment. You know, God was good, a refuge in a day of trouble. Or maybe the author at this point had in mind the city of Jerusalem, who really were the audience. I don't think this was ever sent to Nineveh, this letter. I doubt the king of Nineveh ever read it. But for the people in Jerusalem, they read it and they knew what was coming. And in the midst of this letter for the people in Jerusalem, the prophet says, but the Lord is good, a refuge in a day of trouble. Because even when God is at his most angry and fearsome, the prophet can still affirm the Lord is good. And so when we can't do that, when we look at the Old Testament or we look at something happening and we can't make that statement, it means that we're reading it wrong. It means that we're missing something and we need to study it, we need to think about it and look into it a little bit further. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Back up in chapter 1, verse 3, we see there that the prophet quotes Exodus 34. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's that statement that God gave, that this is who I am, here at the end of, here at Nahum, towards, we're about 600 something BC, is still being used to explain how God acts. Nineveh's centuries of expansion testify to God's patience. He's watched them over all those centuries. But enough is enough. I want to just quickly turn over to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is Jeremiah's, as we sort of transition from the destruction of Assyria to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the book of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah's reflection on that event, on the destruction of Jerusalem, of God's city. The people who lived in Jerusalem had believed, had convinced themselves, God loves Jerusalem so much, he'll never allow it to be destroyed. So we can just party like it's, you know, 700 BC. And so they just kept on living and didn't worship God, didn't honor him. But it didn't happen. God did destroy it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet here recognizes that it was Judah's ungodliness. Judah has only themselves to blame. It was their persistent ungodliness that had raised God's anger, that had resulted in their suffering. And Jeremiah writes, I am the man who has seen the affliction by the rod of the Lord's anger. He recognizes what's happened to Jerusalem. He says, I'm there, I'm an eyewitness. I've seen what it's like when God gets angry and how much suffering it causes to the people. And he goes on and he continues throughout chapter 3 to describe what it's like to be on the receiving end of God's anger. And then in verse 21, there's a switch that's flipped. And the whole tone of the passage changes. And we won't start in 21, but down in verse 31. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? So, just looking at those few verses, no one is cast off from the Lord forever. And so you see consistently throughout Scripture that just as it says in Exodus 34, that God's judgment is going to be for 1,000, God's love and forgiveness is going to be for 1,000 generations, and his punishment of sin to the 3rd and 4th generation. His punishment is for a moment. His love, his grace and compassion is forever. And that's how this verse begins. In verse 33, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Isn't that a strange thing to say about God? That God doesn't willingly do something? Doesn't God get to choose to do whatever he wants to do? God says, people, you put me in a corner. You make me do something. And what do you make me do? You make me choose anger, to respond angrily. I have no choice but to respond angrily, to bring affliction, to bring grief to people. And then the last three verses, I don't have them on the screen, 34 through 36, gives an example of what it is. How do you do this, Israel? You think that you can crush underfoot prisoners, treat them badly. You can deny people their rights before God. Perhaps corruption in the temple or in the justice system. You can deprive them of justice. And then he says, would not the Lord see such things? You think you can live like that and get away with it? No, you have done that so much and so persistently that God now, even though he doesn't want to hurt anyone because that's not his nature to get angry, not his nature to bring affliction or grief, but you have behaved in such a way that now God has no choice. So I want to just stop there. I have too much written here. If you're following along, you know that. God is only once in the Old Testament described, and it's in Nahum chapter 1, described as being angry. As part of who he is. It's the only time it sort of said this is God being angry. The rest of the time it talks about God's anger as though it's a separate part of him. And so think back to that description in Exodus 34. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. But it doesn't say that God is angry. Okay? But God is just. And he will punish. When necessary, he will use anger, as we understand, to accomplish his goals, to accomplish his purpose, so that he can be consistent with who he is. But he is not an angry God. He's a God of loving kindness, a God of chesed. His anger, Psalm 30 puts it this way. He says, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I wish that God was always happy. That makes me feel better. Just purely selfish here, it makes me feel better. I don't wish that God was happy so much for him, but I do wish it for me. I wish God was happy if he's happy with me. But the reality is that sometimes the world, sometimes life gets so evil that God steps in. It reaches a point where even God's patience and slow to anger cannot be put off any further. Where do we go here? It's hard to do a sermon on God's anger. Because here's what I think happens. Is, oh, well, God gets angry, I can get angry. That's not the move that God intends for us to make. You see, here's the difference. When I get angry, I lose control. The anger becomes my master. With God, God is not human. God is always the master of his anger. God's anger is not instantaneous. We see that with the centuries that he gave to Assyria. We even see God use Assyria to punish Samaria. But ultimately it reaches that place. And so God's anger does not give me permission to get angry, at least not in that way. You see, righteous anger is not when I get hurt. That's how most of us get angry, right? We get angry when you do something against me and so I get mad at you. There are people that come to this church that I play soccer with, and I've seen them get angry on the soccer field, not pointing any fingers, but usually it's because they didn't get something they wanted. Okay? They get kicked in the shin, something goes wrong, you know, they didn't get the call they want. It's like they're upset because you just offended me. What seldom happens in life or the soccer field is that we get angry on behalf of someone else. Righteous anger, if we ever want to try to say my anger is righteous anger, it should be because someone else is being oppressed. That's what God says. Assyria, your problem, you are being punished because you expanded, because you decimated these cities, because you hurt these people. And so on behalf of everyone else in the Mesopotamian region, I am standing up for them and I am saying no more. And so it wasn't even that it was just they were worshiping another god that was competing with God. Yes, God, Yahweh, is jealous, but it wasn't just that. And so I think that's point one. That's righteous anger, is that God actually wants his people to get angry when others are being hurt, because that's how he operates. And then the second one is that this book shouldn't be viewed as a description of how angry God can get. Look at what he says. Look at what he does. Look how fearsome God is. But it should be read as a book of comfort and compassion, as its name reminds us. As we're reminded that God defends the weak, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the minority, and the oppressed. The people that God wept with last week are the people that he stands up for and defends this week. It may take longer than we like, but God's anger will be directed against the wicked. Not against every wicked thought, but against those who are the most wicked, the most vile people doing the worst things. Taking advantage of the weak and using their power in corrupt ways. It's kind of heavy, isn't it? And that's our God. Our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God who stands up for those, who speaks up for those with no voice. And he challenges us to do the same. Because there are people around us in that boat. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that God, Jesus, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Sometimes we even take the cross and say that was a place of God's anger being poured out on Jesus. But Jesus was God, remember? Jesus goes to the cross for the joy. And it was sadness, I think, was the dominant emotion at the time. God has emotions. God hurts when we hurt. God gets angry when he sees evil and encourages us to do the same. Our faith is not just for us. Jerusalem thought they could survive just by being God's people. God said, no, I'm much bigger than that. I'm much bigger than that. You, if you're to be my people, need to change the world. And there are some enemies out there being of yours, being oppressed by Assyria, and I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to send a prophet to Nineveh. I'm going to warn the Assyrians because I love everyone and care for everyone. I'm not willing to get angry. That's not really what I want to do. I hope that impacts your picture of God. I hope that impacts your relationship with God and maybe helps you, encourages you to look into God and the Old Testament a little bit more deeply. Thank you for sticking with me through there. If we can encourage you today, if you need God's compassion, maybe you're hurting and you need God to stand up for you, you need the church to stand up for you, to pray with you, then we want to do that. We want to, or maybe you've been living a life where you know that you've been hurting those around you, where things you're doing have hurt others. And this is an opportunity for you to think about that and to repent. And you can do that publicly. You can come and you can pray. You can, if you've never committed your life to Christ, you can do that today. And it only takes us a little bit of time to put water in that baptistry to say, yeah, I'm jumping in. I'm dying to myself. And I'm going to live for God and by His standards from this point forward. So however we can encourage you today, please feel free to come as we stand and sing a song together.